Well, good evening and greetings to one and all. Once again, meeting together here on Wednesday night and returning to the subject of this topic of the fear of God. And having had two studies this evening again, just digging a little bit deeper. And then, God willing, next week we'll close off the series on this particular topic. There's no one passage that we're going to tackle tonight. I do once again want to consider a number of passages. It's good to see something of the broadness of this topic in the Bible, and I do trust that it's going to help us and challenge us in our understanding and experience of God and, of course, with God. So, why don't you bow your heads as we pray together before we begin this study together. Dear Father in heaven, we do come in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, also fully aware that your Holy Spirit is present and at work among us and in this world. And so even as we turn to your word again tonight, we do pray that this time that we spend will be of some value, Lord, in edifying the church, leading us as individuals, but also leading us as a body, to honor you and worship you in ways that are pleasing to you, that honor you and glorify your name. And so, Lord, we do pray that meditation of our hearts together, the words of my mouth, would be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, just to introduce the subject tonight, I thought I'd talk a little bit about baking and cooking. And it's not something I'm very good at. Just a few things that I can do. But certainly one of the things I tried to do and tried to learn during this lockdown was baking bread. And so I had a few attempts baking bread. Some of the bread was really delicious, if I may say so myself. But of course, some of the bread flopped as well. But before lockdown, my family will know that it is generally my practice on my day off on a Monday that I would cook supper on a Monday night. And unfortunately for them, there isn't much variety on the menu, because Monday by Monday, it's macaroni and mince. Easy to make, understand what I need, frying the onions, frying the mince, boiling up the macaroni, mixing it all together, and sometimes adding some cheese onto the top. So I know how to make spaghetti. Something I have tried and haven't done so for a long time, because I never got it right, was that of baking a cake. My cakes either cave in or they end up as rocks. And so I don't bake cakes. Now, Carol has told me, and she probably has even forgotten this, the reason is because I don't use the right flour. And she's told me that there are two types of flour. There's self-raising flour and there's another flour. And I seem to get those mixed up and the ingredients get all wrong, and I have flops of cake. The point I'm trying to make in this introduction is that a good recipe always has the right kind of ingredients. In fact, it has designated ingredients, and we know that. I know that from the bread I was baking. It was a teaspoon of salt and a teaspoon of sugar and 400 and something milligrams or grams of flour and some water and all the rest of it. But they identified ingredients. So if you want a great cake, if you want a good bread, you need to get the ingredients right. Now, I don't know much about baking. That much I think I do know. But in terms of the topic before us tonight, and the reason I've used this introduction, is in the same way that we need the right ingredients to bake a good cake, we also need to understand and identify and cultivate the right and essential ingredients that will produce in us true biblical fear of God. And so just 3 points that I'm wanting to develop here tonight, very briefly and simply, and perhaps there will be some discussion in your families or in your groups afterwards. But I want to begin with the first ingredient, and I've called this having correct concepts of God. You see, the way you think and what you think, very important, what you think about God will affect and will influence your response to Him. Very, very important. Something that perhaps has been forgotten or left behind in another era of the church. But we do need to think rightly about God. Now, just to back up a little bit, because we did miss a week, is the definition of the fear of God. You'll remember that there were two aspects to the definition of the fear of God, or two prongs to the fear of God. And I'm going to ask Jamie to put the first one up on the screen. Just as a reminder to you, there is, on the one hand, fear of dread. Fear of dread. What do I mean by that? That there is a need for us to be afraid of God when the conduct of life is such that there is reason to be afraid of God. And a good example, of course, that I did raise when I gave this particular definition, the well-known story of Ananias and Sapphira. They needed to be afraid of God because they were lying to the Holy Spirit. In fact, one author in a quote puts it quite well. He says, "It is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid of God." That is, of course, if we have a biblical and correct understanding of who God actually is. But then let's move on. And Jamie, the second slide there, we want to move on to the second definition that I gave you. And I call that the fear of reverence. It's the sense of awe, that sense of wonder, bringing about a confidence, love, and obedience to the Almighty and glorious God. So those two prongs are what we need to keep in the back of our minds as we seek to develop this ingredient of the correct concept, the correct understanding of who God is. You see, neither of those responses is possible unless there is some specific and accurate knowledge of who God is, what God is like. A growing biblical understanding of God's greatness, or perhaps to use the technical term, His immensity and His sovereignty and His omnipotence, and perhaps even adding to that the majesty of God and the holiness of God and the wrath of God and the veracity, which is the truthfulness of God, or the love of God, or the mercy, or the justice of God. You see, if we grow in our understanding of those aspects, those attributes, or those perfections of who God is, you'll be in a better position to respond to God in a more God-fearing way. But if those are distorted, or if those are incorrect, or perhaps a phrase that I've used quite frequently in the church, where we domesticate the very nature of God and we make Him small, then there isn't going to be the response of the fear of dread when the conduct of life is such that there is reason to be afraid of God. Or there isn't going to be the fear of reverence and awe that brings about confidence and love and obedience to the Almighty God. It is also important not only that we understand and grow in our understanding, learning from the Bible, what God is like, who He is, we also must be careful not to exaggerate or underplay one of the attributes at the expense of another attribute. We must allow the multifaceted nature of God to shine like facets of a diamond, to see something of the glorious nature of God. So The wrath of God. Yes, of course, we cannot ignore that. The love of God, the majesty of God, the mercy of God, the justice of God. All of these together giving us a better and more accurate understanding of who He is. And of course, to see that all of God's attributes are integrated with holiness and greatness and majesty. And there's a great danger, and it has particularly been true in the 20th and 21st century, where the love of God stands above and beyond everything else. Of course, the love of God, God is love. We understand that. That's an attribute of God. But it doesn't overshadow the other attributes of who He is. The big challenge that we face is that of creating God as we would want Him to be. Now, of course, in the Old Testament times, there was this constant tug towards idolatry, that we find the prophets repeatedly having to rebuke and correct and challenge Israel regarding idols. And there's one passage in particular that I've picked just to show you the uselessness, the worthlessness of creating God as we want Him to be. He's not God if He's a product of our own making. But listen to Isaiah 44, and it's quite a long passage, but I'm going to read and comment from time to time. So the passage begins, or this description begins, in chapter 12, chapter 44, verse 12. The blacksmith, of course we know what the blacksmith is, he takes a tool and he works with it in the coals. So he's about making something out of steel. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arms, so he's got powerful arms. He gets hungry. So this blacksmith has to take a tea break and a lunch break in this process of making God. He drinks no water and he grows faint. Well, then the passage moves on to the carpenter. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of a man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. Do you get the idea? Yeah, he has the carpenter now, and he's on duty, and he's manufacturing an image that he can put in a shrine to become the object of worship. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. So that's a product of the wood, or a purpose of which the wood is used. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire. Also, he bakes bread. From the same piece of wood, the passage carries on, he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and he bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal, he roasts his meat and he eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, I'm warm, I see the fire. From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships, he prays to it. He says to the very thing that he's fabricated as a finite man, save me, you are my God. Well, yes, how the prophet sums up the situation. They know nothing, these idols. They understand nothing. And of course, even the one making the idol. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. Their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, it is not this thing in my right hand a lie. Now, we don't do that. I don't think many people today, there are some, I suppose, religions in the world where there still are these idols and they are manufactured and they are put into shrines and they are worshipped. But among us, Christendom, there more often is the temptation to create God in our minds as we would like Him to be. But it's no different. It's no different. How does the creature accurately understand and create God to be who God is? Only God can do that. And so really we have to get back to the Bible. Now remember where I'm at. We want to grow in this important aspect of the fear of God. We therefore need to nurture and to cultivate the right kind of ingredients. And the right kind of ingredient, at least the first one that I'm speaking about tonight, is correct concepts of who God is. You need to know God, the attributes of God, the perfections of God, so that we can be truthful and serious in our relationship with Him. And so having the right view of God will bring about a true sense of awe and reverence from us, His people. And of course, it's the God revealed in the Old Testament, and the same God, of course, is revealed in the New Testament, and we have God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so we need to feed our minds and hearts on the God revealed to us in the Scriptures. That's the first one. The next ingredient that is very necessary to produce this fear of God is what I want to call an all-encompassing sense of God's presence. So I've called the point a thorough consciousness of the presence of God. We need a sense that God is actually everywhere. The sense of the presence of God that spreads through the entirety of our lives. Again, great danger, bad practice, bad thinking is that somehow on a Sunday we enter into a place where we experience the presence of God and we're in the presence of God and we spend an hour or we spend an hour and 15 or 30 minutes and we leave the presence of God and for the rest of the week we're outside of the presence of God. That's wrong thinking. That's God is everywhere present. It's the very nature of who He is. God is in every place, regardless of whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. We need to know God is present. In my lounge tonight, I have a growing audience over here. 3 human beings, 2 dogs, and I even have a bunny who's learning to listen to my Bible study and sermons. But you know what? God is present. God is everywhere present. This great, majestic, awesome, glorious God is everywhere present. God is here. That's something we need to train our minds to receive the truth of what the Bible reveals about the nature of God and the presence of God. It's not somewhere out there or up there. God is here. God is right here. And then there of course is the response to that, because if God is here, that certainly is going to impact the way I behave, the way I talk, the things I do, the language I use. A.W. Tozer, he makes a statement and I quote him. He says, the most profound word in the human language is God. Just think about that. Most profound word, God. Thousands. Think about the centuries that have gone before us. Thousands upon thousands of books have been written to try and understand and define God, And even those that have focused on the Bible have not exhausted the subject, the very infinite nature of God. And so perhaps if we can extend what Tozer said, the most profound fact then is God is. God is. The most profound transforming experience, God is here. God is present. In fact, if we look at the scriptures, and I'm going to get to the scriptures now, most of the incidents where the fear of God is described for us in the Bible is in the realized presence of God. Remember Jacob? We looked at that, I think it was 2 weeks ago, Jacob. His experience of the ladder, the angels, and then his conclusion toward the end of that experience. This is none other than the house of God. How awesome is this place? Realizing he's in the presence of God. We have also Moses, the well-known experience of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Again, a realization which prompts him to understand he's in the presence of God, and he responds, excuse me, with awe. But one of my perhaps favorite passages with respect to the presence of God is Psalm 139. And I want to read some of those verses just from the psalm. And he first of all speaks about the fact that God is all-knowing, the omniscience of God. But then he goes on in verse 7, we'll pick it up, and he speaks about the omnipresence of God, the fact that God is everywhere. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Did you get the sense over here? The psalmist understood something of the nature of God, and it didn't matter where he was or where he could even imagine himself to be. He could not escape from the presence of God. Bowing your heart to God is an inevitable response to this all-encompassing, pervasive sense of his presence that will lead you, it will lead me to that place where it would be unthinkable for us to want to grieve him or to offend him, knowing that he's with us. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6, through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. But you see, if there's no fear of God, if there aren't correct concepts of God, if there's no sense of the presence of God, do as you please. Evil. There's another example in Genesis chapter 17. Verse 1 to 2. And when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. So God now reveals himself to Abraham. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will be great and will greatly increase your numbers. Now, what do we see just in the light of this particular aspect of presence? Well, the first element is that God reveals himself to be almighty. We sing something of an attribute of God, the nature of God. This God is all powerful, and he tells this man, I am almighty. Well, the second element, he tells him to walk before him, walk before me. In other words, in the constant awareness of the presence of who I am. And then there's that moral outworking. Be blameless, be blameless. And so knowing the presence of God, knowing who God is and in whose presence we are, will affect behavior, conduct, righteousness, the way we act, the way we behave, the way we speak, the way we think. Genesis chapter 22. Again, a well-known passage where God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Chapter 22, verse 3. Early the next morning, Abram got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants with his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him. And then verse 11 and 12, we have something of an interpretation of the test by God. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." You see, Abraham's actions, his decision, even in this critical and difficult situation, is led in obedience because he understands who God is and that his life is in the presence of God. God is not out there somewhere. He's everywhere present, right now and right here. There's a third ingredient that I want to add as a final point. If you're going to grow in your experience of the fear of God, you also need to have an awareness of your obligation to God. Awareness of your obligation to God is a very, very important aspect. It's one of the key, remember the word we started with, ingredient. It's one of the key ingredients essential to the fear of God. In fact, let's take it and think about things beyond our relationship with God. I have a relationship with my wife. I have a relationship with my children. I have a relationship to my employer. And in each one of those relationships, there are clearly understood obligations. There's a loyalty to my wife. There's a faithfulness to my wife. There's a support to my wife. There's a love for my wife. Those come in the context of the relationships. What about the children? They're sitting over here, and the most important obligation is I need to discipline. I need to love them, and I need to care for them. I need to nurture them. I need to instruct them. Those are obligations. And to my employer, there's a requirement of a job description, an obligation. And so with God, it's the same. There's an obligation, different levels of obligation to different relationships or in different relationships. But highest level is with God. Just briefly, the elements of our obligation to God, I summarize them with three statements. To love Him supremely. Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." If you're a believer, you have an obligation to love God. Not just a little bit, not just once a week. You have an obligation to love Him supremely. But secondly, also to obey Him implicitly is an obligation. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And note, His commands are not burdensome. In this relationship, this covenant relationship that we have with Him. And then, of course, I needed to refer to Hebrews, because that's what we're studying on Sundays. And a third element to this obligation is to trust Him completely. Hebrews 11, verse 17, "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' And Abraham reasoned that God would raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death." The bottom line is Abraham trusted God, believed His word. It's an obligation. And so just as I bring this to an end, folk, there is something you can do. There's something I can do as a believer to grow in our experience of the fear of God. It's it's not churning the music louder, bashing perhaps a couple of instruments with greater intensity. That's not it. You need to nurture these constituent parts of the fear of God, those essential ingredients given to us. Having correct concepts of God, having this all-encompassing or pervasive sense of the presence of God, and always an awareness of your obligation to God. And so I want to encourage you, encourage us. We can so easily forget such a crucial and vital aspect of our walk and relationship with God. Nurture, cultivate the fear of God. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would help us by your Spirit as we study your word, Lord, as we meditate on it, as we contemplate the realities of all that you have given us about yourself, and Lord, about the relationship that we can have with you through your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, that we would indeed walk as those who understand that you are God and that we are your creatures. That, Lord, you have made us the special privilege to know you and to relate to you and to worship you, to honor you, to love you, to obey you. Please help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as a couple of weeks ago, we agreed that we would just present some questions at the end of the Bible study session. And three questions that, Jamie, if you could put them up on the screen. So if you could take a screenshot of those questions, I'll just read through them. Discuss how correct and incorrect views of God will lead to different outcomes. Now, there's a huge discussion to be had on that topic. Because if we have the wrong views of God, it's going to take you in a particular direction. If you have the correct biblical views of God, it will take you in another direction. And of course, it might put you in opposition or in conflict with others. Then I think it's always worth going back to Psalm 139 to understand how the psalmist understood the presence of God. And apply it. How does that apply to us today? Does it apply when you go to work, you're in the car, or perhaps you're in a meeting, or think about the application of the presence of God. And then thirdly, what practical steps can you take to fulfill your obligation to God in loving Him supremely, or obeying Him implicitly, or trusting Him completely? And again, I'm sure personally there are things any one of us can identify to do to make changes and honor God in that way. So God bless you, be with you, have a wonderful evening and rest of the week.